Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we didn't have to wait until we came into this building before we could praise Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the thoughts of him that we have already had this morning from the first moment we opened our eyes. But now we come and we set aside this hour and a half so that we may concentrate all our thoughts upon him, and all our praise and prayers may be gathered up into an act of worship. We thank you that we can have moments like this when we do leave behind all the rush and busyness of the world outside and all the cares that have occupied our minds and hearts. But we pray that this service may not be an escape for us, but may rather be an equipment to face those cares, to face those responsibilities again through the coming week, that we may come in to learn of Christ and then go out to speak of him. We ask that he may be praised not only by our lips in this service, but by our lives in this whole coming week. We ask that our worship may be a never-ending thing, and that our lives may be full of his presence. And so now we come to learn to be better Christians. We come because we have spent a lot of time feeding and clothing and resting our bodies, and we come now that our souls may be fit and strong. We come to feed upon your word. We come to listen to what you have to say to us, whether we like it or no. We come to ask that we may be able not only to understand, but to practice the truth. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for every company of your people, wherever the name of Jesus is named, and ask this for his sake. Amen. Let us turn again to Galatians chapter 5. If anybody would like a Bible, just raise your hand and the stewards will see you get one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, through to chapter 6, verse 10. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that's the passage I'm going to talk about now. I want to begin by saying that walking is now an abnormal activity. It's not something we do much of. 50 years ago, pretty well every one of you would have walked to church this morning, even if you had come 5 miles. And you would have been pleasantly tired and could relax on those comfortable seats and restore yourselves for the journey home. In fact, I was hearing the other day of a man who regularly walked every Sunday 20 miles to church, 20 miles back again. But walking is out of fashion. Most of us rode here. And that's why we have a car parking problem, and that's going to be one of our problems with the new building. If we'd been building 50 years ago, we needn't have bothered about a single car space. Surrey County Council is now deciding that every private new house that is built in Surrey must have space for 3 cars, 2 undercover, 1 out of doors, to provide for the future in Surrey. And so we've got into this habit. They've also decided there'll be 1 car park space for every 3 seats in public buildings. And that could affect us too. But this is the world in which we live nowadays, in which walking is considered such an incredible thing that you pay people to walk. You sponsor them at 1 and 6 a mile. And fit young people regard walking as something only to do for money. As something so extraordinary, such an effort, that they really should be paid to do it for some charity. I know they're doing it for charity, but the very idea that walking should be paid as if you'd done something marvelous, something great, something unusual. Now, because of all this, it's awfully difficult to understand the New Testament. It's always talking about the Christian life as walking. Walking in love, walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. Walking after Christ. And if you study the life of Christ, he was a great walker. He must have walked hundreds of miles. Always teaching as he walked, as he was in the way, walking, walking. After his resurrection, he was still walking on the road to Emmaus. And even now in heaven, he's still the one who walks among the lampstands. Jesus was a great walker. And the Christian life is to be a walk. But it's awfully difficult to see that today. And in our riding society, in which we all expect to ride everywhere if we possibly can, whether bus, car, or something else, it's very easy to drop into the kind of thinking that you are looking for a church in which you can ride to heaven, looking for a religion in which you can ride, in which you have to do very little. And of course, if that's the kind of conception of religion that you have, and you're looking for a church to ride into glory, then your first concern will be the comfort of the seats. And somebody has said that we should stop singing Standing on the Promises of God and sing Sitting on the Premises of God as being more appropriate. Now, all that's just opening up the subject. In Galatians 5, Paul says, to live the Christian life is to walk. To walk in the Spirit. Now that's not so spectacular as running, but far more frequently than being exhorted to run the race, we are told to walk. It may not be so spectacular, but from experience I know that you get much further walking than you do running. One of the temptations of the early Christian life, the young Christian life, is to want to run before you can walk, to want to get there quickly, and in a spectacular way. But the Christians who get furthest in the Christian life are those who plod on, who walk steadily, taking one step at a time in the right direction all their lives. 40 years walking with the Lord will take you far further than 5 years running. Far, far further. And indeed, you won't be able to run for 40 years. There will be times when, having done all, you must stand, but as soon as possible you must get walking again. And so Paul in Galatians 5 is talking about how to walk in the Spirit. Last Sunday morning we took verses 16 to 24. And the walking that is described there is your private walk with God. How you walk when you are alone. And indeed, walking alone is something that every Christian will need to do. To walk after the after the Spirit rather than after the flesh, when they're alone. That is concerned with our private walk. But now in verse 25, we are told again, let us walk by the Spirit. Unfortunately, in the English version, it's the same word. And therefore, it leads many of us to think he's just repeating himself. But Paul doesn't do much of that. He's got too much to say. And the second time, he uses a different Greek word for walk. The first time, in verse 16, it's the word for a person walking like Felix the cat on their own. somebody who's walking step by step by themselves with God. But the second word he uses here is a word that means to walk in step, in line with others. I suppose it would be better translated, let us march by the Spirit. In other words, there are two kinds of walking a Christian needs to do. The kind of walking that walks after the Spirit by himself, and the kind of walking that walks by the Spirit in line and in step with others who are walking in the Spirit. And this, of course, knocks right on the head any idea that you can be a Christian on your own. Whenever somebody says to me, I can be a Christian without going to church, one just doesn't know what to say. One wants to say, how on earth can you? How can you fulfill the teaching of Christ and not walk with others? It's an impossibility since he told us to do this. How can you say, I can be a Christian by myself, when one of the, in fact, the only new commandment that Jesus ever gave us was love one another? It's an absolute impossibility to walk by yourself to heaven. We are to walk after the Spirit, not just as individuals, but like a mighty army moves the church of God, keeping in line, keeping in step. And however proud the mother was that her Johnny was the only one in step, that does not help a Christian to be out of step with his fellow Christians. And we're going to look now at walking in the Spirit together. Now, he gives us three ways in which you can get out of step with other people, and three ways in which other people can get out of step with you. And in each case, the Christian must watch his step very carefully to make sure he's in line, to make sure he's left, right with the others, out of sheer love for them. Somebody has said the one thing that is new in Christianity is one anotherness. Now, I don't know if you get the word. It's not really a word in the dictionary, but one anotherness. Paul says here, love one another. Don't envy one another. Bear one another's burdens, and it's one anotherness all the way through. And you can't be a Christian without one anotherness. If it's just by myselfness, it's not true Christianity. And Christianity is your attitude to one another, to your fellow Christians. Now, first of all, how can we get out of step with others on the negative side? I was never any good at marching. I remember when I joined the RAF as a chaplain, I hadn't been in the forces, I'd been in agriculture, which was a reserved occupation. And butter was more important than guns. So when I went into the RAF, I suddenly stepped in as an officer without any square bashing at all, if you know what that is. And I had no training, and the first week came, I had to appear before about 2,000 people on a parade ground and march around in front of them while they were standing there, and I didn't know my left from my right. And it was such a chaos, that first parade. I shall never forget it. I still have nightmares about it. It was only helped by the Anglican chaplain arriving the following week, and he forgot to salute somebody and didn't about turn on his wrong foot and fell flat on his face. And I felt greatly comforted. But I remember going and eating humble pie and going to a sergeant and by giving him cigarettes persuaded him to come round to the chaplain's office after dark and drill me around the office. And he was yelling commands while I drilled around the desk to find out. Just to learn to walk in step with others, it requires an effort when you've been used to just walking your own style and your own speed all your life. You've got to learn. And the young Christian needs to learn how to keep in step with other Christians of all ages and different temperaments. Well, now, how do you get out of step? And sometimes I found that I was getting out of step and I had 3 feet and I didn't know which one to put forward first. How do you get out of step with your fellow Christians? 3 ways. Self-conceit, provoking them, and envying them. I will guarantee that if any of these 3 things gets into your life, you'll get out of step with your fellow Christians. Take the first, self-conceit. A man who's got too big an idea of himself will try and step out ahead of the others, and he'll get out of line. If you have a superiority complex, you will not be able to keep in step with other people in the church. If you think you're better than them, you'll be striding out ahead and saying, look at me, I can take bigger steps than you. And therefore you will get out of line and the line will be broken. And you'll be out of step. Just remember that there are spiritual equivalents of banana skins. And pride goes before a fall, according to my Bible. And a man who steps out ahead of others out of self-conceit is a man who will soon fall down. The second way is to provoke people. It means literally needling them, pricking them, provoking them. Now, this isn't because you step out on a hedge. You're keeping in line, but you just have needles stuck on both armbands. And you just cause it to be very difficult for the people who are walking next to you to keep near. And so gradually they draw away sideways. And the line is broken and the enemy can break through because it's weak. You are provoking them. The word means literally to challenge to a contest. It means literally to regard them as rivals rather than colleagues. And if you're walking in line and you don't regard them as your colleagues but your rivals, and you're really challenging them instead of helping them, you will break the line because they will draw away from you sideways. So you can draw ahead through pride, or they can draw away from you sideways because you irritate and needle them, because you don't regard them as colleagues. Or thirdly, you can drop out of line backwards by envying others and by developing an inferiority complex. And that breaks the line of Christian fellowship just as easily. If you get a little touch of envy in your heart, he's got more gifts than I have, he's got a better position in the church than I have, she was given that job and I've always had it up till now. If there's a touch of envy, you tend to drop behind and you don't keep up. It's an inferiority complex. Of the two, I think an inferiority complex does as much damage to Christian walking in line as a superiority complex. So you can draw ahead out of pride or draw back out of envy. And any of these ways, you've broken the line. So a Christian must not say, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, nor must he say, you're better than me and I resent it. A Christian says, we're all colleagues. It doesn't matter who's better or worse than who. I count others better than myself, and I walk in line with them and count it a holy privilege to do so. And together in line, you march in step forward into the kingdom. Now, those are the three ways in which you can drop out of line and get out of step with your fellow Christians. And if you do, you will not be walking in the Spirit. Now, the second thing that Paul mentions here, the three ways in which somebody else can drop out of line and how you can get them back into line. And this is the other side of it. Not only must we be careful to keep in step ourselves, but we must also be careful to help others to be in step. My children were watching a very funny Laurel and Hardy film on the TV the other tea time, in which one of them was the sergeant and the other was marching in a platoon, and he got out of step, so this one started putting all the others in step with the one who was out, and it finished in utter chaos. He just had no idea of how to get everybody into step. It was a very funny sequence. But in fact, Paul here is saying there is a right way as well as a wrong way to get people back in step with each other when they get out of line. Now, the first, by the way, you notice he now says, brethren, I am my brother's keeper if I'm a Christian. It is not my business if my brother is out of line. It is my business. If my brother's not in step with the others, then it is my concern. Brethren, your brothers, that's what the appeal is. You're not appealing to a bunch of people who are just members of a club. You're appealing to brothers. And in any true family, if someone falls, the rest of the family pick them up. Isn't that natural in a family? And in a church, if someone falls, You don't just gossip about that person and say, isn't it terrible, and let them stew in their own juice. You pick them up. Brothers, keep each other in line. Now, here are three situations. Here's the first. If a brother is overtaken in trespass. Now, what does that mean? It means if one of your Christian brothers trips up, slips, stumbles, falls down. Now, this can happen to every Christian, and most of us have probably slipped or fallen since we became Christians. And it has become known to other Christians. What happens then? If it's a real family of Christian brothers, as soon as someone has slipped, the fellow Christians who know do all they can to pick the person up again and get them walking again. That's the instinctive reaction. Not to hit them when they're down by talking about them, but by surrounding them with love and picking them up and saying, come on, back into line quickly. They have fallen. They have stumbled. They were taken by surprise and overpowered by temptation, and they fell. I remember this happening within the confines of a Christian college, and a student fell. For about 3 days, no student in the college could concentrate on work. I'll never forget it. They were so concerned that they just surrounded this boy with their prayer and their love, and they went on doing that, praying for him, helping him, until they'd got him back on his feet, and he was walking ahead with them again. It took about 3 days, and the college did hardly anything else for 3 days, but it was a lovely example of Christian love and fellowship. Brothers, if someone is overtaken in trespass, if they do fall, you who are spiritual, which means don't try and pick them up unless you are spiritually strong, unless you are full of the Holy Ghost, but pick them up and then help them to walk along with you. But do it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, because you could have been the person who fell. And only a really spiritual man can do it gently, because only a really spiritual man knows that he could have been on the ground just like the person who's fallen. An unspiritual Christian will say, well, how on earth did you get into that kind of trouble? If you'd only copied me and lived as I live, you wouldn't have got into this mess. And with bang, 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 the poor chap is knocked further down. I was once talking to a man whose job it is to straighten out cars. We're back to cars again. And he's got a job that will, I think, flourish in years to come. I think he's got onto a very good line today, and he's straightening out bent cars. And he once told me this, that if your car gets a dent in the wing or the body like this, the worst thing you can do is to take a hammer and hit that dent in the middle at the back, which is what most of us would do. He said, what you've got to do is to tap gently all round the bubble. And go on tapping very gently, working in towards the center. And he said, you gradually work it out. Just gentle taps round the edge of the dent, and you gradually get it straight. But a good bang in the middle, and it'll crack. And you'll get some nasty lumps. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. If somebody has fallen and an unspiritual Christian tries to pick them up and says, come on, get on your feet, what do you do that for? They will crack that Christian. But a spiritual person is able gently to restore and to mend. The word is used here is the word used for setting a bone so that it grows together again. And you can't do that just like that. You've got gently to feel it into place. And so he says, that's the first thing. If somebody gets out of line through falling into a sin and doing wrong, then you who are spiritual, pick them up gently, get them back in line, slowly, gently, remembering that you could have been the one that might have fallen. Now, the second thing is if anybody is carrying too big a burden, they are likely to get out of step. And the way for the fellowship to cure that is to bear one another's burdens. Now, once again, the picture is utterly simple. I don't need to explain it, but if a lot of soldiers are walking in line and one poor soldier is carrying the anti-tank gun on his back, then he's going to get out of line sooner or later. And this is what happens in a fellowship. Sometimes a Christian is carrying too big a burden, a crushing load, something that is overwhelming them, and they cannot keep up. And instead of just saying, oh, so-and-so's falling behind, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. If a man or a woman is carrying too much, the rest of you should say, come on, give me a bit of that load. I must take that off your hands. It may be an utterly practical load. It may be a woman whose husband's in hospital and who needs the children taking off her burden for a time. It may be a deeply spiritual thing, that a man has too many jobs in the church and it's too much of a strain, and other people should rally round and say, you shouldn't be doing all this. We'll take that job. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But he now adds a strange thing. And that is a word about pride. But if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Why does he say that here? I will tell you why from my experience in pastoral work of a church over 20 years now. The one thing that stops people bearing one another's burdens is pride. Either someone is too proud to take a burden of someone else, or that someone else is too proud to let the burden be taken from them. And either way, somebody's thinking they're something when they're nothing. And if you think you're nothing, you can bear one another's burdens. But you can be too proud to tell anyone that you have a burden. You can be too proud to say, look, I'm under strain. I can't take what I've got to carry. Will you help me? And because we think we are something and there's this streak of pride, that little cast iron muscle in the back of our necks, then we don't say, look, I've got a burden, could you help me with it? And there are some Christians who carry far too big a load because they will not share it, they are too proud to. And there are other Christians who don't carry other people's loads because they are too proud to stoop and do this. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he's fooling himself. He doesn't fool other people. Now the third thing, in the Authorized Version of the Bible, which you may have, the word burden comes again in verse 5. But in the version I read, it's better translated with a different word. For each man will have to bear his own load. In the Authorized Version, each man will have to bear his own burden. Now, this seems to contradict the earlier verse. Bear each other's burdens, each man will have to bear his own. But when we look at the difference of word, we understand what it means. Each soldier needs to carry his own kit bag. And the word load here is the word used in the Roman army and the Greek armies for a soldier's kit bag. In other words, you will never walk in line unless everybody is carrying as much as they ought and no more. If they've got too much to carry, bear each other's burdens. But if they are not carrying their own load, the load will come on others. May I say something very direct now, because it is on my heart to say, and it is a burden. Every church I have ever met imposes too much burden on some people because some members do not carry their own load. And this is not true Christian fellowship. In other words, in this church, as in perhaps most others, the load of the responsibility of the church is carried by about two-thirds of the members. And therefore, on those two-thirds, there is a greater burden than there should be. If God puts members into a church, he does so because in that church, every member is needed to carry their kit bag, their load. No room for passengers on the gospel train, only crew. And every member who does not carry the full responsibility they ought under God and does not do the job God wants them to do, then what happens? The load is shifted down the line. And those who are willing get asked to do more and more. I have seen this happen so often. And I say to members who are not carrying their load, do you realize what you are doing to others? If we are a member of a church, then our first responsibility is to ask, what is my kit bag? What is my load? Is it to teach in the Sunday school? Is it to give out hymn books at the door? Is it to help to keep the buildings clean and comfortable? Is it to help with the outreach? Is it to help with the visiting? Is it to help with the fellowship groups? What is it? My load. And every member who doesn't carry the load will be overburdening someone else. And so Paul says, every one of you must carry his own load. Then and only then will you be able to bear one another's burdens. Because then and only then is the load properly spread. Now forgive me for being direct, but I'm passing on to you what Paul said to Galatians. It's very important that there should be no parasites in Christian fellowship. Indeed, Paul once said to the church at Thessalonica, if there's a member of the church who won't work, neither shall he eat. In other words, don't give charity or food or money to those who won't work if they can. That's not Christian love, it's pure sentiment. Let each man carry his own load. I have an ambition someday to be pastor of a church where every member carries their own load. And where if any member gets overloaded, the others are therefore able straight away to help to bear one another's burdens. It's an army we're in. And in an army, you cannot afford to have a single soldier not pulling his weight in some way. I know that some of you are not able to give much time and are not able to be as active as you would like. But oh, you can carry the burden in prayer. We had a most challenging word last night, a most helpful word from the Reverend Frank Goodwin at Aldershot, at our association assembly. He finished up with Joshua fighting the Amalekites in the valley, all the young men having a great and glorious, spectacular battle in the valley, while up the mountain, Moses was holding up his hands to God, and his hands were tired, but they were held up by Aaron and Hur, and for a whole day he was praying for the battle. And Frank Goodwin said this, young people, or something like this, young people, while you're fighting the battle, remember that you'll win because there are old folk up the mountain praying for you. That's how the load is carried. Each person must carry their own load in this respect. And some of you older people may not be able to be very active, but you could be up the mountain with your hands up, helping to carry the load, carrying your part of the responsibility. He mentions then, and I'm not going to make much of it because I don't need to, that one of the ways in which mutual load is carried is the principle of supported Christian teachers. And those who think there is no case for a financially supported ministry in the Bible have not read 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 5, 2 Corinthians 11, or this chapter here. But here it says, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And that means if you receive spiritual help from someone who gives time to feeding you, then the return is material help. That's how you bear one another's burdens. But I don't need to say anything about that, because bless you, in your goodness you understand this and you support me and my family so that I can teach you on Sundays and give the time to preparing the food for you. But that's just another illustration of helping to keep in line so that you are of mutual benefit. Now we come to the final part of this passage which I've read to you. Verses 7 to 10, quite simply, a proverb, a principle, a promise, and a precept. There you are for preachers who alliterate. There's a good outline for you. Now then, first of all, the proverb, the law of cause and effect. What you put in is what you get out. And that law of God applies right through life. It applies to your bank balance. It applies to your garden. If you sow cabbages, you're not going to get pansies. What you put in is what you get out. It applies to your social life. Isn't it funny, but sometimes on the same Sunday, two people say this to me. One says, what a friendly church this is, and the other says, oh, what an unfriendly church this is. On the same day. And neither remark tells me anything about the church. Both remarks tell me something about the person who made it. Quite frankly, what you get out of a church is what you put into it. If you are bearing other people's burdens and friendly towards them, you'll find it's a wonderfully friendly church. If you keep aloof and you keep to yourself in a church, then don't blame the church if you feel that they keep aloof from you. Friendship is two-way. What you put in, you get out. I will tell you this, those who are getting most out of the house groups are those who are putting most in. Those who are reading the passage beforehand, who've prepared it and who come and then make a contribution and speak to the others, they will get most out of the house groups. And if somebody comes to me and says, I'm getting nothing out of the house groups, my reply would be, that's probably because you're putting nothing in. What you put in, you get out. It applies spiritually, it applies financially, it applies materially. It's God's law. Don't fool yourself because God is not fooled. And therefore, why fool yourself? Because you're going to meet God. Don't fool yourself. God is not fooled. What you put in is what you get out. What you sow, you reap. Everything you do will have its consequence and you cannot escape from it. And this is one of the laws written into the universe, that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow good seed, you'll reap good seed. If you sow bad, you'll reap bad. It's a written law of God. It comes all the way through the Bible, and indeed it's a proverb in ordinary language. Now the worst kind of deception is to fool yourself. Because there's nobody to help you to undeceive yourself then. The worst kind of folly is to deceive yourself. And Paul says, don't fool yourself. Don't think you can do a thing and get away with it. Don't think you can sow in one way and reap in another. Don't think that if you sow this kind of life, you'll reap this kind. You'll have the same back for what you put in, you'll have out again. Life is like this. And God will not let anyone get away with a thing. It is His law that even if you fool yourself and think you can get away with it, you cannot. Now this text I have often seen on placards of people marching around race courses and other public places, as if God said this to people who were not Christians. And while it is true that He has said this to those who are not Christians, in Galatians He's talking to Christians. And He's saying, Christians, don't fool yourselves. If you as Christians sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh a harvest. You can't do anything else. And that harvest will be the harvest of corruption. You'll corrupt your physical life, your mental life, your spiritual life. It's a law of God. And therefore, any Christian who walks after the flesh will ultimately destroy and break down his physical health, his mental peace, and his spiritual effectiveness. It's a law of God. But if, on the other hand, you are sowing to the Spirit all the time, walking in the Spirit as an individual and as a fellowship, there's a lovely harvest of life, eternal life, to be reaped. Now, in these days, instant is the word that sells anything. Instant tea, instant coffee, instant pudding. You know, you can have soup now in 5 minutes, and you can just sort of have instant everything. And again, the trouble is that just as in a riding life, we want to ride in our Christianity, in an instant life, we want instant sainthood. As if there was some convention or some experience that could suddenly make you a saint. Paul says, you will be tempted to be discouraged with the spiritual harvest. It doesn't come quickly. Now, I've worked on a farm, I know. I know to my cost. I was once, in my early days on the farm, given a job of sowing a field. And I remember sowing it badly. It was a field over the top of a hill like this. And I didn't realize then that the drill needed to be adjusted if it was going uphill and downhill. And so what happened was, it sowed uphill only, and for months I was quite happy about my work until it began to come through. And it was on the main road in Yorkshire near a mountain called Rosebery Topping, if you know it, And it was part of that mountain, and everybody driving along the road could see a field with green and brown stripes over the whole field. I had a very painful interview with a farmer at financial cost. But there was a field, and I'd sown it, and it was months before I saw the results of that. And it was too late by then to do anything about it, but it stood there the whole summer, and I had to see it every time I came along the road. So did everybody else, and the farmer's leg was pulled unmercifully. So I had to learn. But when I learned how to sow seed properly, I was content to wait 3, 4, 5 months until the harvest came. Every farmer has to be patient. And every Christian needs to realize that you don't always get the harvest of well-doing straight away. So don't be weary in well-doing. Don't faint. Don't give up. It may be years before you see the fruits of your labors. A Sunday school teacher once gave up Sunday school teaching because she was seeing no results from her work. None at all. But during the war, a soldier lay dying on the front, and he said to one of his pals, "Please write to so-and-so and tell her that what she told me in Sunday school is now helping me to die." And the letter came all the way back to England to the Sunday school teacher. And she'd given up because she didn't see the harvest quickly. And so she'd stopped doing it. And Paul says, it is a law of God, if you sow, you will reap. So don't be weary in well-doing. Don't give up because you don't see instant fruits, instant harvest. Keep on sowing the seed, sowing what is good, well-doing. Even if you don't get results quickly, just keep on. The harvest is bound to come. It's a law of God. And just as a man who plays the fool will one day pay the bill, the man who walks in the Spirit will one day see a wonderful harvest. And therefore do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Charity begins at home. A Christian who's so busy doing things outside his own church that he never helps the other fellow members is not fulfilling the law of Christ. On the other hand, a Christian who does so much in the church he never helps anybody else is not fulfilling the law of Christ. The law is, do good to all men as you get an opportunity, but let charity begin at home. The first call on the Christian is to help other Christians. The first responsibility you have is to help others to walk in step with you. So balance your do-gooding. Do it first to those who are of the household of faith. Let your charity begin in your spiritual home, but don't let it end there. Let it stretch out to all men who are in need. Now I'm going to do an unusual thing. Now I'm going to ask someone who's been a Christian for a long time to give their testimony. And I'm going to ask someone who's well known to all of you and better known than any other church member to you, I think. And that is our church secretary, Mr. Borum. And I've asked him to come and give you a simple testimony to what Christian fellowship has been to him in his Christian life, in helping him to keep in step and in line. Would you come straight now, Philip, and share this with us? But I think it would be so helpful for you to know, because I have known a little, as I've talked to our brother, about what fellowship has meant to him, and this will help you to realize what I've been saying. Thank you.
Well, this, of course, I gladly do. Those of you who perhaps read that little article in the September newsletter where I was able to give to you the story of my conversion, you must have realized that that was simply the tip of the iceberg, that there must be much more laying behind it. And I'll give you this morning just a little bit more of this story. When I first found the Lord, the uppermost thought in my mind was, of course, that I was a sinner saved by grace. And I went regularly to the little church where I found the Saviour, and I had but one ambition, and that was to be accepted by the church, to feel that I could belong to a church, although a sinner. And I looked at the elders and the deacons and the workers at other churches, and I had this great ambition that perhaps in the years to come, or when I got quite old, I might perhaps reach their standard. And this was all that I could ever hope for. And the Lord brought me to a great change of thought, and this is how he did it. There was, at the same time as I was converted, another young man, a little bit younger than myself, and after some years of fellowship with him, and I thought that he was such a lovely young Christian man, he was taken ill, and after a very long and painful illness with cancer, he died. And this, in my young faith, shook me, and I couldn't understand it. And after the funeral, I met another young man who also was of my age group and converted about the same time. And we were talking, and I found that if my faith had been shaken, his had been shattered. And we had a long talk. And I used to remember that when I visited this sick young man, although my faith had been shaken, I never let him know. I tried to be strong in the Lord. And I found that as I talked to this young man who had had his faith rather shattered, I was able to help him. And the result was that I eventually was able to walk along the Christian road with him, side by side. But the Lord took hold of me in this incident, and very clearly and without a shadow of doubt told me that I had something to give as well as something to take from a church community. And these lovely Christian people who had been so wonderful to me in my early faith now had something to take from me. And I was able to bring things to this church. And the Lord showed me that not only must I be a sinner saved by grace and just in the church, but I must stand up and take my place in the ranks. That I had got an experience, and that I had got to get up and say, whatever you do, you cannot shake my experience. And this is the Christ of the church. And this is what it's all about. And I began to learn that I had to give to the church, and I had to help them out of my own experience. That was the first step. And the second step was some years later when I moved from that church and went to a little tin tabernacle. I say that because that was what it was called, a little corrugated iron shed where there were about 35 to 40 members, no more, set on the highest part of the North Downs, very cold and bleak. And soon after we were there, quite a revival broke out in this little church. There were about 16 to 17 teenagers soundly converted. What is that? Nearly 50% of the church membership. It was increased by this number. And these teenagers came pouring into the church. And I would to God that 150 teenagers could come into this church converted. And I wonder how this church would take such an upheaval. This church had to face it. And how would it accept these young people? They came pouring in with their odd-sounding ways, their odd prayers and their odd singing. They came pouring in with all the enthusiasm of youth and their brightness and their sparkle, their questions, into a church that never boasted of more than 25 to 30 attendants on a Sunday. I'll tell you how they cope. One young girl converted in my kitchen was a Roman Catholic. And as soon as she made a confession of faith, she was put under terrific tension. And the pressures brought to bear on her were tremendous by the priests, by the family, by the Roman Catholic Church. And you know how this church rallied? Some of the older people seeing what was going on, invited her home to tea. In the week, on a Sunday, and they never asked her alone, they asked several other young people at the same time. And the whole church came round and round her and strengthened her and sustained her. Well, now, all over this country, there are bright Christian homes because of how this church came together and held on to these young people. And the Lord taught me that the church is so utterly complete that it must be complete because it's the very body of Christ. It hasn't got one truth. It has all truths. And that whether you be teenager, youngster, grown-up person or older person, when you look at Christ, you can find the answer in him. And I, as a young Christian, found in the church and in the members of the church such a wonderful blessing that it came to me to be so precious that I could never leave it. This is part of my testimony to the value of the church in a Christian life. I've known the Lord now for nearly 35 years, and I know that he's seen so wonderfully in the church fellowship. And that is why, if I can, I serve him through the church.
Shall we pray? The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." Lord, we pray that you will teach us as a fellowship, as brethren in Christ, not only to walk the Christian way when we are on our own, in the kitchen, the shop, the factory, the field, the office, wherever we may be, but help us to learn to walk together in step, marching together, lifting up those who fall, neither striding on ahead nor lagging behind, but together, arm in arm, marching forward. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it may be not a private communion, but an act of the body of Christ, that discerning the body, we may not trifle with the death of Christ and eat and drink unworthily, but loving one another, we may come together as a family to gather around one meal, one family table, with our elder brother as Savior, Lord, and host at this meal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant that through this coming week we may continue to do this, loving one another for the sake of him who first loved us. We thank you for all Christians who've helped us to grow, who've picked us up when we fell, who've encouraged us, and we pray that we may not only receive this, but grant that we may soon be able to give it and to help them too, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.